this morning. Excuse me. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can spend these next 40 or so minutes reflecting on the ways in which your church has understood your word throughout the centuries. We pray that we would be edified in this time, that we would come away knowing more about your word and your truth, all to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Alrighty, we are in our second to last Sunday for this class. So the class, as you know, is entitled How to Read the Bible, an exploration into how we interpret, apply, and know God's Word. I'll get to what we're covering here in a second. Prior to that, we'll do some review. But next week, my hope is, as we conclude, is to kind of put some of this stuff into practice. We'll do like a case study or two, then kind of look at some practical applications like how do we read the Bible in a small group setting? How do we read the Bible individually for devotions? How do we read the Bible in preparation for hearing God's word preached on Sunday? So I'll kind of try to answer some of those type, land the plane next week after we look at some case study type stuff. Hey, Peter, can you do me a huge favor? Can you close those back doors for me? Thank you. Alrighty. Review as to what we've covered. I hope this is not a surprise and the questions are going to be the same as they were last week. I'm just adding a few on. So, exegesis. Exegesis is the what of interpreting a text. Lucy's got an act. Exegesis is the act of interpreting a text. Hermeneutics is the study of the blank of how we interpret a text. Theory. Hermeneutics is the study of the theory behind how we interpret texts. The redemptive historical hermeneutic sees a fundamental blank between the Old Testament and New Testament. Unity. We're getting good at this. English translation theories. We have the blank, blank, and blank. The formal, the functional, and the optimal. They self-titled themselves that translation theory. The Old Testament is the gospel of promise. The New Testament is the gospel of fulfillment. What do creeds do? Creeds keep us from heresy, and confessions summarize what kind of teaching? Biblical teaching. That's a good Sunday school answer. All right, so that's sort of what we've covered. Today, we're going to look at sort of this question of tradition and authority, reading the Bible with the church. And I kind of want to do, again, a macro level, a big picture level approach to kind of showing some different ways that the church historically has worked through exegeting the biblical text. We'll look at some different periods of history and ask some questions in there. Any questions from the outset? Alrighty, seeing none, we'll carry on. All right, so I want to look at a few different eras of history. We have the church fathers. You can kind of think like 200 to about, these are approximate dates, 800 AD, medieval church. You have about 800 AD to about 1500. You have Reformation Church. You know, 15, we'll be more specific, 1517 to about 1700. Then I'm calling this a critical period. This would be about, these are kind of like loose dates, 1700 to about 1950, and then you have contemporary, 1950 to today. So again, these are kind of loose dates on the type of themes that we'll be looking at. So church fathers, Models for exegetical approach. The church fathers, oh, I have a different date here. What are some key figures of the church fathers? Does anyone know? Who would be anyone you've heard of from history? Who would classify into this category? Yeah, Andrew. Yeah, Augustine. He's a massive figure in the early church. Anyone else familiar of any key figures from the early church movement? He's medieval. Yeah, medieval. So Augustine, Jerome, Christostom, Basil the Great, these are some figures in this early church movement. Again, think of the church fathers in that period where the major theological controversies are really surrounded around what we find in the creeds. So it's defending Trinitarian orthodoxy, it's defending the person of Christ, his divine nature, his human nature, how do we understand that hypostatic union between the two. A big movement that Augustine contends for is Pelagianism. So Augustine writes against the Pelagians. He's a British monk who has a heretical view of salvation. You have semi-Pelagianism, which is kind of a blending of his views. So again, they're working through some of those. Those are some of the major doctrinal issues that are taking place. And what I want to do is kind of highlight some figures, look at the dates, and then look at some of their contributions to interpreting the Bible, and then kind of view them critically, give some critical analysis to each of these categories. So one of the unique contributions from the early church is that they begin to see the Old Testament as a Christian book. Why would this be important in church history? Oh, yeah. The question is, so the early church fathers begin to see the Old Testament as a Christian book. Why would that be an important movement in understanding the scriptures? Yeah. Yeah. They're simply following the apostles. There's one key figure in the Gospels that says after his resurrection, that the law, the writings, and the prophets point to him. Who could this be? Jesus. So Jesus says that the Old Testament points to him. So they're picking up and continuing to view the Old Testament as an essentially Christian book. They read in the context of church controversies and creeds, heresy, Pelagianism, some of those things that I've mentioned. So what sort of conclusions should you and I take as reading these people from our day and age? We need to view them critically. They are not inspired, and they're also not Roman Catholic. That's key to understand. The church fathers are not Roman Catholic apologists. If you look at their dates from about 200 to 800, there is not a defined Roman Catholic church in the way that you and I see and experience the Roman Catholic Church today. The Roman Catholic Church that we see today is primarily a medieval Italian sect. And you can't read the church fathers back through the lens of viewing the Roman Catholic Church through the development in the Middle Ages. And this is something that both the Reformers and the counter-reformers do in this period. Okay? And it's really a battle between how we view the church fathers. What was I going to write? I was going to write something. The Counter-Reformation is codified in the Council. Oh, oops. It's sort of codified in the Council of Trent. And in Trent, this is the 17th century response to the Reformation movement. And as reformers and counter-reformers are arguing, there's this battle of the church fathers. Who gets the church fathers? And we want to read them critically and say that there is some good things in the church fathers, and they are not perfect. They're not inspired. I made the case here that Augustine would probably not pass a contemporary presbytery exam in an American Presbyterian context. So again, yeah. Yeah. That's a good question. They break off in the Great Schism. I think the dates are 1215. I could be wrong. You can Google it, but it's around there.
It's 1090.
Ten. Okay. It's 10 something. That's right. So 11th century. A nice loose 100-year period. So in the Great Schism, that is really over a debate on what's known as the Filioque Clause in the Nicene Creed. The creed that we read that you would find today is the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son, Filioque. Filio meaning Son, Que meaning proceeding from. So that breaks up there. And the Orthodox would never acknowledge the primacy of the Pope in Rome. So those are the two kind of issues. They don't like that there's a prime Pope who's universal pontiff over the entire church, and they don't like the Filioque Clause. They have sort of a different group of church fathers that they would read, someone like Pseudo-Dionysius, who they kind of go off from the church fathers in kind of a mystical tradition. So it's a different view of the church fathers than sort of the Latin West. So there's a divide of church fathers between Latin authors and Greek authors. They take more Greek authors. They're interesting to read. They're kind of confusing to read. Pseudo-Dionysius is not probably worth your time reading. But yeah, so there's a East and West split, and we're kind of focusing on the West. But good question. Yeah, Keith.
Trent would be 16th century.
Oh, yeah. You're right. I'm thinking of Bellarmine. Bellarmine means writing in the 17th, yeah. Trent is, 16th century. So we want to take an approach that you read the good, you throw out the bad, you read the church fathers critically. They're not medieval Roman Catholics. They're also not Protestants. You have to just kind of be honest about that. They are not 16th and 17th century reformers. So you want to read them and engage with them critically. There's good stuff. There's bad stuff. You should definitely read the book by Athanasius called On the Incarnation. Great book. Basil the Great has one on the Holy Spirit that's good. So there's some good stuff out there, kind of devotional. But again, you want to read critically, as with every period of history. Other questions on the church fathers? All right, the medievals. This is where it gets fun, okay? Or I think it's fun. Key figures from the medieval church. We would have Aquinas, Anselm, Peter Lombard, and then there's a few other ones that are kind of like late medieval, but we can focus on those three. So, does anyone know the name of Thomas Aquinas' magnum opus, his great work? The Summa. Yeah, so Aquinas writes the Summa Theologica. And he also writes a number of biblical commentaries. Anselm has a book called Cur Deus Homo, Why God Became Man. And Peter Lombard has a book, a four-volume book called The Sentences. So here we see a sort of a shift in theological movement. They're not dealing with heresies like in the creeds and confessions. And what they develop is what's known as the Quadrica. The Quadrica. There are four elements to how the medieval church reads scripture. You have one, you have the literal meaning. You have the allegorical meaning. You have the tropological meaning, and then you have the anagogical meaning. Four meanings to Scripture. The literal, people, places, and things. Places and things. Allegorical has what we are to believe. To believe. The tropological is the moral or ethical principles. And then the anagogical is the eschatological or hidden meaning. Logic or hidden. Interesting, huh? Literal, allegorical, tropological, anagogical meaning. Okay? So I tried really hard this past week to find a primary source example of how this is done. It is just very hard to find something that's in print that I could have brought on how this is actually applied to a biblical text, okay? But you would read something in the Bible, you would take its literal meaning, you know, what actually happened. You would take the allegorical meaning, all right, what are we to believe from that? Tropological, you would look at the moral or ethical implications, and then you would look at then the eschatological or hidden meaning. Now, what's important about this is that this was not done by mere pew sitters. This was done purely by the doctors of theology. So the Aquinases, the Lombards, this is how they're commenting on Scripture. And it's done in a scholastic type method. Where there's question and answer as a system for theology. Yeah. Brandon.
Would they say that every text has all four of those aspects to it, or
the
text may have lines or
multiple? That's a hard, yeah, I don't, it was very hard for me to find, there's tons of writing on, like, they use the Quadrica. Where is a primary source example of this? It was very hard to find it outside of me ordering Thomas Aquinas' commentaries. And I didn't want to spend the money this week. So it's hard for me to say on, like, all right, do they do this on every single text? But this is more of a broad scale principle on what they would do. Good question. It is hard to find a good primary source example of this. And again, what's being taught in the schools, scholastic method is the way that theology is taught in the schools. If you look at someone like Peter Lombard, he has a book called The Sentences, and it's the primary introductory to theology textbook. I have it in my office. I could have brought it in, but the way that that book is formatted is you have quotations from Scripture and then quotations from the church fathers. And again, if you think about their context, what's really hard to produce in mass? Books. Books are hard to produce. Bibles are hard to produce. So their teaching method is to collect a bunch of stuff. So they'll take a verse, they'll put what Augustine wrote, what Jerome wrote, what Chrysostom wrote, and they'll kind of, Lombard then will provide some commentary on it. And that would have been the book that you would have had as a theology student. It was easier to have a copy of that. I don't know. Yeah, Dave asked, when did they switch from scrolls to like more of a text form? Yeah.
The other would be a codex where you have, instead of like ink, but they sewed together some pages. Very early, as a matter of fact, the earliest manuscripts of the Bible and New Testament are all codexes.
Yeah.
It may be that the Gospel of Mark, for example, was written, the original, was in a codex book with sewn adhesion.
Yeah. Yeah. The other thing, too, if you can find old books to look at, they're much bigger than you would anticipate. So a book is, you know, this big by this big. So it's not like our little paperbacks. So they're a different, just a different style. So how should we read this? What are some conclusions you would think to this approach to Scripture? I want to hear from you, your thoughts. Yeah. Medieval AI, yeah. like I said, this period's interesting. The medieval period's interesting. There are some good theological developments. Again, there's some bad church history developments. This is where you get the seven sacraments of Rome. This is where you get that universal bishop. This is where you get doctrines of purgatory. This is where our sort of contemporary imaginations on the Roman Catholic Church really begin to emerge in a powerful way. This is where you get the church as an institution is more powerful than nation states. There's no real nation states emerging in Europe at this time. And what becomes the biggest source of political power is popes. Popes become these political type figures, and it's not a lot of theology being done. They're buying and selling church offices. They're putting down kings. They're raising armies. It's an interesting period of church history that we can learn from, but I think as a whole, it's, again, it's a unique and interesting period. Yeah, Dave.
I can see the
hidden. Yeah, and again, if you think of some of the developments, like purgatory, like the seven sacraments, some of the wonky things we as Protestants see in Roman Catholic theology, this view towards the scriptures, remember, there's two things. There's a competing tradition is equal to scripture. So you kind of blend those two and you get some unique stuff. Brandon.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. So again, yeah, we'll get to the Reformers' response to this. And they also say, too, that Scripture should be interpreted by what? By Scripture. Yeah, good point. All right, then we move into the Reformation period. What is the big... Alongside the Reformation, there's another historical movement that takes place. Does anyone remember what that's called? The Renaissance. And what is the big slogan of the Renaissance? Ad fontes. To the source. The big move in the Reformation period is a move back towards the original languages. I said this morning in my sermon why we have the book of Ecclesiastes titled as Ecclesiastes is because of the Hebrew translated into Greek, the Greek translated into Latin, and that's how we've sort of inherited the book as it's titled that way. Remember, book titles are not inspired. They're not inspired. But the Reformers move back to reading the scriptures in the original languages. They start reading Hebrew, they start reading Aramaic, they start reading Greek. And from that, we have what comes to be known as the Protestant Reformation. That's their big contribution to biblical studies. Scripture in its original form, scripture interpreted by scripture, and as we saw last week or the week prior when we walked through the Westminster Confession, that's a reformed view on scripture, inspired, inerrant, infallible, not the Apocrypha, the 66 books we have, and we can reflect on that. Any questions from this movement? Dave. Yeah. Yeah. They, with Trent, it's a battle on who gets them. If the true church is, you know, Catholic, as in universal, who gets this early, who gets the church fathers? There is kind of a battle taking place there. Someone like John Jewell, who's in the English Reformation, writes a book on the right use of the church fathers. So they would view them critically, but again, they're kind of trying to forge their arguments as, look at what the church fathers say, and we're returning back to that. Trent people are saying, yes, also look at what the church fathers say, we're returning and holding to that. Because the church fathers are not, they're not reformed, and they're not Roman Catholic, so that's why there's sort of an identity crisis on who gets them. But there is a definite return to the church fathers. The Reformation period also went back to the scholastic method as well. So, yeah.
I think I've heard before to explain that, like, the
Yeah. So again, they're reading Augustine and they're picking from him what agrees with them, and they're rejecting what doesn't agree with them. So again, it's just the same way we would want to read the fathers. You want to be critical of them. They are not inspired, and they're not Presbyterians. Uh-huh. Other questions from this period? Yeah, Shane. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 Yeah, especially too if you have a view that tradition, an unbroken tradition, apostolic tradition, is on par with Scripture. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Especially if you hold to an apostolic succession, an unbroken chain from Peter through all the popes. It's really hard when you get into the 13th and 14th century where there's three or four popes at one time. One's in. Yeah. Yeah. What we move next into is a very interesting low point in biblical studies, the critical period, from about 1700 to about 1950. This is also when the Enlightenment is taking place. And here's where we get into some really interesting stuff. So we come up against the rise of what's known as higher criticism. And you'll still find, I mean, it's interesting to look at the medieval stuff. No current biblical studies commentary is going to have stuff on the Quadrica. Sorry to break it to you. But what you will find is higher criticism. Is anyone familiar with this term? Higher critical stuff? What is their big argument? The Bible is a historical text like any other, so it's non-inspired. Okay? And this movement, which comes in Europe, primarily from Germany, and it spreads outward, views the scriptures as inherently non-inspired, like any other historical book. And there's sort of a, what's the term for it? There's a hubris to the higher critical movement that says we can get behind the biblical authors and we can know them more than they know themselves. And in the Old Testament, this comes through with the J, D, E, and P theories on the Old Testament, specifically the law. J for Jehovah, so there's a group of, hold on, these are later compilers of the biblical text. So these are not original authors, these are later compilers, okay? Different groups of teachers, so you have the Jehovah, the Yahwehistic text, there's the group from Deuteronomy, then there's the group that uses the term Elohim for God, then you have the priestly. So you have these different groups of compilers that are kind of competing and trying to get their view of whatever book is in play placed in, and these later compilers assemble the scriptures together. This is the argument of a higher critical method. Okay? In the New Testament arena, you have something like the quest for the historical Jesus that's put on by Albert Schweitzer in 1906. His argument is that Jesus has changed over time and we need to go back and get behind the text to find the real Jesus of history. And we reject the Jesus of faith of the church. There's two different Jesuses. Contributions to this would, I would say, there's not a lot. But we, these authors, know the text better than the authors know the text themselves. And I don't know where this comes from, but I heard it somewhere as an argument against that quest for the historical Jesus. When they looked, when they peered back into the halls of history, they found an image of Jesus that looked just like themselves. So they get rid of the Jesus of faith. They see a distinction between Jesus in history and Jesus of faith. They reject the miracles. They reject his supernatural, his divinity. They reject resurrection. They reject virgin birth. He is merely a good moral teacher that teaches good universalistic moral principles. Walker.
Was this the background for some of the cults like the Mormons, the JWs, or the Christian Scientists?
I haven't seen anyone draw a connection between the two. That's an interesting question. I don't think so. I think they would come from more of a pietistic type background, and they're uniquely American. This is coming primarily from Europe, working its way into the academies, slowly filtering in to the States. Yeah, I don't think I've seen anyone make that argument. Shane. Yeah. I would say there's a deeper connection to American revivalism. Yeah. Yeah, I think you can make that argument historically. So conclusions from this period, I would say it should largely be rejected. And thankfully, in contemporary biblical studies, most of this stuff is just seen as faux pas. It's out of date, out of touch. It's not really viewed positively anymore. You can still pick up a commentary, a critical commentary, that will hold to some of these views, but by and large, it's kind of fallen out of fashion, which I would say is a good thing. Yeah, Brandon.
There's still like big name critical commentaries that come out.
Yeah.
What kind of method do they use, generally speaking, if a lot of stuff is wrong?
So like if you were to look at like a text on Genesis, in the introduction, there'll be stuff on JDENP, but a good, maybe even agnostic or atheistic scholar, if they're good, will talk about the text. So while they might be sort of a secular biblical studies commentator, they'll address some of this stuff in the intro to a book, but they, if they're good, they'll focus on the text itself. And that's why we can read like critical commentaries even today and kind of brush past the intro stuff. Because these are presuppositions, remember. They're presupposing that the Bible is not inspired. They're presupposing it's a historical book like any other historical book. And they're presupposing they can know the authors better than the authors know themselves. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Stuff like that. And basically, their criteria is like, oh, well, this is a prophecy that we like know historically happened in the first century, so there's no way it was written in this time.
Yeah.
And their criteria is just assuming miracles and like prophetic fulfillment can't happen.
Correct.
These passages, there's no way that they were.
Because we know prior to the fact this can't happen, thus the text can't speak to them. So again, that's the presupposition we're working with against here. And that's why I say most of it should largely be rejected. Contemporary church. Here we find a couple different things. In a postmodern context, it has been described as large-scale incredulity towards meta-narratives. The postmodern philosophical conception rejects any large-scale understanding of the world, the universe, humanity, along the lines of a meta-narrative. You can take that for what it's worth. That's sort of in the...
Along the lines of what?
An incredulity towards meta-narratives.
Meta-narrative.
A big story. Okay. So there's a rejection towards big stories. Big stories as a way to give one's life meaning or understanding. So the Bible, as a large story of God's plan to redeem a people, should be rejected because of postmodern philosophical assumptions. In biblical studies, there's been some neat stuff that's taken place. Narrative criticism, which would be looking at the text as a whole. We have the rise of biblical theology with figures like Gerhardus Voss, and it's emerged as its own discipline. So again, in the philosophical realm, there's some wonky stuff that we would reject in terms of philosophy. But in biblical studies, there's been some good movements towards biblical theology. What is the distinction between biblical theology and systematic theology? I've used this illustration before, but I think it's good for our time now. So let's take one doctrine. Let's say sin. Okay? Systematic theology is going to look at everything in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and categorize it in its understanding of sin and make conclusions. Biblical theology is going to take the same doctrine or theme and it's going to trace it from Genesis through Revelation. So these are not in opposition to each other, they're doing different things. Biblical theology will take, you can take sin, the temple, the church, justification, any number of different doctrines, adoption, and it's going to trace it through the biblical narrative. Systematic theology is going to assume a narrative, draw all this stuff together, and bring conclusions out of that. Do you see the distinction between the two? So biblical theology is a newer development that I would say is largely positive. If you were there at the Reformation Conference, you can see some of the fruit of biblical theology emerging as a discipline. Questions? We have 4 minutes left. Yeah, Andrew.
The word of Puritans falling out, is that the Reformation period?
Mm-hmm. The Puritans are, you don't want to say, the term Puritan is kind of an anachronistic type term. There are quote unquote Puritans. It's an English Reformation movement that has some defining characteristics in the early 17th century. But you can have Puritans that are conforming to the Church of England, non-conforming to the Church of England. You can have Puritans that are congregational, Puritans that are Presbyterian, Puritans that are Episcopal, all with that category of also conforming or non-conforming. You can have American Puritans. So it's kind of a catch-all. Largely, think English, Scottish, early 17th century movement along those lines. Yeah, largely Reformed. Someone like John Owen would be a Puritan. Yeah, it's a catch-all category. Samuel Rutherford would be one. No, he wouldn't be a Puritan. He'd be a reformer. Yeah. Yeah. He's early 16th century. Other questions, or we can end early. Alrighty, next week we'll look at some practical stuff. We'll do some case studies, and hopefully it's edifying to you and kind of trying to bring all of these different things together. I said at the beginning, it's kind of a hodgepodge. We're kind of all over the place. My goal will be to land the plane next week to see on how you can become a better reader of your Bible. With that, let's conclude in prayer. Our great and gracious God, we thank you for your grace to us and in giving to us your word. We pray that as we reflect on these subjects, we would hunger to know your word better and to know it more. We thank you for Christ and what he has done for us as it is revealed to us in your word. We pray all this in his name. Amen. All righty.